I wonder if I told you or commanded you to have assurance in your faith, whether that would be good enough. Have assurance in your faith. Have assurance in your confession. Have assurance. I want you to have assurance in your faith. I want you to be confident in the confession that you have about Jesus. I do. That's true. I really do want you to be confident in confessing Christ. And it is a command of Scripture, by the way. It is a command that you are to be to live in assurance of heart. Listen to these wonderful verses in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 to 23. Just hear these for a moment. Let us. This is like a command, isn't it? The author of Hebrews, inspired by God, is saying, this is what we must do. Let us be this. Let us draw near with, and that's to God, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Isn't that amazing? Without wavering, without limping, without doubt. Let's hold fast to this without wavering, in absolute confidence, for he who promised is faithful. Wow. Wow. These are verses, by the way, we should go back to all the time. These are amazing verses. The writer of the Hebrews tells us to hold fast to our confession without wavering. If you are in Christ this morning, if you know Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, then we who are in Christ have a confession that allows us to draw near to God in full assurance. We have a confession that has us holding on to an incredible promise in Jesus Christ. We have a confession in which there is no need to waver in its hope, no need to doubt, no need to be uncertain. We have a confession that is so amazing. The confession of Jesus Christ. What is it that's so amazing about the Christian confession that has us able to clutch on with such incredible confidence and assurance? Well, you might say, well, it's actually not the confessing part of it itself that gives us insurance, you know, but it's who we confess, isn't it? You know, there's no special power in reciting words, but they are powerful words. And the power of them is because it's in Jesus. It's in Jesus. The power is found in the object of our confession, and that is so true. So what's amazing then, we might say, about Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? How come he can have such an amazing effect in our life? How come he can have such an amazing effect in the church? How does someone like our dear Charles Hadaway, our brother who's actually listening to us from hospital right now, and he's with us in this way right now, and Charles, your testimony to us was amazing. He faced this brain surgery, and doesn't matter, whatever happens, he was saying, you know, it's okay, I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. What is so amazing about confessing Christ that allows us to do stuff like that? This week in Matthew 16, we are in one of the most glorious high texts of Scripture. And it's going to be very theological, by the way, today. There's not a lot of illustrations today. This is just so deep and rich in the theology of Christ and the church, right? Christology and ecclesiology. The doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the church, that this is just so rich. We're just going to be in there. Just bear with us. Just have your Bibles open. Just be looking at these words this morning, because this is going to be so, so important. There are phrases in this text this morning that they are very regularly in my mind in certain circumstances, different phrases that we're going through this morning, and you're going to hear them, and they're going to be very familiar to you because you've heard them before. So I really want you to hear this today. These are incredible statements that allow us to live and confess in Christ and live with full assurance in him. So I really want you to hear. Not just Steve Ham, the text of Scripture, the Matthew's Gospel this morning. And I think what we are basically hearing is when the church confesses Christ correctly, we live in Christ confidently. When the church confesses Christ correctly, we live in Christ confidently. And let me encourage you to use the questions in your bulletin this morning as we're going through. We've seen so many reactions to Jesus in Matthew. And haven't we? Haven't we seen all these different reactions to Jesus? We've seen the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. They just completely reject him. In fact, we have seen even the crowd reject him. We have seen towns reject him, Capernaum, Bethsaida, right? Whole towns rejecting Jesus Christ. We've seen some people, even though that happened, we've seen some people come to know Christ in great faith. Great faith. We saw the Canaanite woman just a couple of weeks ago have great faith in knowing and seeing the reality of who Jesus is. And all along the way, in the acceptance and rejection of Jesus, there's been these 12 men just traveling with Jesus. And they've been around and they've witnessed all of this. They've seen the rejection. They've seen some of the faith. They've seen aspects of this. And they themselves have been coming to terms with who this is in front of them. You remember when Jesus calmed the water and the waves and they said, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" But then later on, they looked at him do a similar thing. And then they said, "Surely this is the Son of God." These men have progressed in what they understand about Jesus, and they seem to be learning more and more about Jesus as they're with him. And now it seems to me that it's time to understand what these men really know. What's their understanding of Jesus? Look at verses 13 to 16 with me in Matthew 16. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" Who do people say that the Son of Man is? "And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" That's a true confession from Peter, isn't it? Peter makes a true confession about Jesus, and I think what we're about to see in this confession, though, it's just not from him. It's something greater. When we make a true confession about God, brothers and sisters, it's something that we should be amazed at, because when we confess Christ correctly, it's actually a gift from God. This is a gift. This confession that Peter is giving right now, it's a gift from God. So what do we see here? We see Jesus getting away from the Sea of Galilee. And this time he's walking northeast into the region of Caesarea Philippi. That's another region that we haven't talked much about. Philip, one of the Herods, is basically the governor of that area. And he's getting away with his disciples. We're not really told why, but it seems almost like a retreat. It's just him and his disciples. They've gone away. They've walked outside of Galilee and away from the lake, and it seems that Jesus is having this moment, this special moment, just with the 12 with him, and he's just talking to them as his disciples, and he starts talking to them about their perception of him. But before he asks about their perception, he says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is? What are others saying?" And the Son of Man, as you read through the Gospels, we know that often Jesus uses that as a personal reference to himself in the Gospels. And so the disciples have heard all sorts of answers and speculations from people about who Jesus is. Some of these answers come, like we've heard Herod, haven't we? Herod was worried that John the Baptist had come back from the life. We've already heard some of these answers. Is it John the Baptist? Is it Elijah? And now they start rolling off. Is it Jeremiah? Is it one of the prophets? And what these answers tell us is that as the disciples have gone around and they've heard all of the different perceptions about who people think that Jesus is, they've heard differing speculations about what they expect to happen in the world. Don't forget, these people are looking for a Messiah. They're Jews in this time where they're looking for a Messiah to come, for there to be a messianic fulfillment. They're wondering how it's going to happen. And this is showing the eschatology of their time. You know what the word eschatology means, right? The doctrine of kind of last things, or the doctrine of prophecy fulfilled. And they're looking for this, and they're wondering. There's all these different speculations about, is this a person who is going to bring in the Messiah? Is this another prophet about the Messiah? And who is this Jesus in reference to, you know, what we are expecting? There's one thing in common in relation to all of these views about Jesus. They're all wrong. They're all wrong. It's speculation about Jesus, and it's all wrong. And you know what? I'm not going to go off on this track for long here. I'm just going to make a side. I think this is worth a side comment today, that brothers and sisters, when it comes to things like eschatology, we need to be careful about that. We need to be careful about the speculations. We need to be careful about the inherited understanding of eschatology that we get from some other person, or from parents, or from culture, or something else. If we are not getting our understanding of Jesus and what he is coming back, when he is coming back, what he's coming back to do, to come back and judge the living and the dead, if we are not getting it from the scriptures, it's simply speculation. And you're right here, so we have the revelation of God, don't we, in the scriptures, but Jesus is also the revelation of God, isn't he? Jesus is also God in the flesh. He reveals the reality and the truth of God. And so Jesus is the revelation of God, and he's standing right in front of his disciples as if they have. And so we're going to ask about what they understand about the revelation of understanding that they have about Christ. And then Jesus takes his focus off the crowd. It's been good for them to think about what the other views are around them, but he focuses his attention, hones in on the disciples, doesn't he? Okay, that's other ideas. But who do you say that I am? Great question. See, now we get to the meat of things, don't we? Who do you say I am? Isn't that a more important question? It might be worth seeing what other people say. But this question needs to be answered personally. If you claim to be a disciple of Christ, it's you who needs to answer this question. Who do you say I am? When Jesus asks that, and by the way, there are 12 sitting in front of him, he asks that, and he uses the word you, but it is the second person plural that he uses in the original text. It's not a single you. He's not singularly talking to Peter, even though Peter answers. He's talking to all of the 12. It's a plural you. It's a y'all, right? Who do y'all say I am? If Jesus was in Kentucky and not Jerusalem, that's how it would come out. And so he's asking all of the disciples right there in front of him, and it's Peter who answers. Look, it's Peter who answers. You, but he's answering, it seems to be on behalf of all of the disciples, right? They're all sitting there. They can all answer, but it's Peter. It's often Peter who answers. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a very specific statement. See, Peter and the disciples know that there is only one true living God. The Israelites were not to make images of God and put them on a shelf, because he is not made from a piece of wood. He is the one true living God. This is a very, very specific statement. The whole Old Testament testifies to the fact that there is only one true God. All the other gods of all of the other nations are false gods. They are not living. They are not alive. And so the very fact that Peter says living God is specifically saying, you are the God of Israel. You're the Son of the God of Israel. And he teams it up with the word Christos, Christ. You are the Christ. You are the, which means Messiah. So in a nutshell, if I were to just, you know, write out this sentence in Steve language, it'd be something like this. It would be, there is only one true living God, the God of Israel, and you are the Son from him, the expected messianic king. That's who you are. I think maybe Peter is saying that right here, which is incredible. And look at Jesus' answer to him, Matthew 16:17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." That's son of Jonah. That's just who you are. That's who your dad is. That's who you are, Simon. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He's saying this is what the people might have speculated, but you're not. No speculation here. This is the revelation of God in Christ given to you in illuminating, regenerating work in your life. This is what he has shown you this. You don't know this of yourself. And I want to put it to you, excuse me, that this is exactly what the Apostle Paul and others say happens to us. When we come to confess Christ rightly, when we come to know Christ, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you can go through a number of verses that talk about the illuminating work of God to point us to the reality of who Christ is. And it's a spiritual work. It's not just something that we come by flesh and blood. And he says this, he says in verse 10, Paul says, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." It is God who reveals the truth of the hope of Christ to us. And Paul also says it happens through the preaching of Christ. It is imparted by words, Paul says. It's imparted by words. It's imparted through the teaching and the truth of God's word about Christ. So we have this illuminating work of God that brings us to a true confession. Jesus says to Peter that a true confession of him does not come from your flesh, Peter. This does not come from you being Peter, son of Jonah. This comes from you being Peter, revealed by God. Think about all the answers people gave about Jesus, and they were wrong. And don't we have that today? Look at all the things that people say about Jesus. Just walk out, just do a survey in the public, who is Jesus, and see what sort of answers you get about Jesus. But we who know the truth of God's word, who have been, the Holy Spirit has worked in our life to see the reality of God's word and know the truth. Because you've come to salvation by knowing the truth about Jesus, and that has been revealed to you by God. You are saved by grace. That word means gift. You are saved by grace through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8-9. Remember why Jesus explained the parables to his disciples in Matthew 13? We went through this, and the parables were hard. People didn't get them, but Jesus explained the meaning to his disciples. Why? Because in verse 11 he says, he answered them, "To you it has been given to understand, to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Listen, if you have a true confession of Christ today, it is a gift, it is a grace, it is a mercy, it is an absolute electing love of God in your life. And your confidence, see, here's the wonder of this, here is the brilliance of this. Your confidence in a true confession this morning of Christ is possible. Here is why it's possible for you to have absolute assurance in it, because it doesn't come from your fallible deductive reasoning capabilities. You didn't work it out. The Bible is God's infallible revelation, and he has opened our eyes to it. Peter is just a man. He is not capable of an infallible revelation. No man is. But God opened his eyes to God's infallible revelation standing right in front of him. Not only that, but when we confess Christ, that's enough for assurance in itself, isn't it? It's given by God. Wow! It's not mine. But when you confess Christ correctly, you actually will also live in his victory and authority. Look at verses 18 and 19. "And I tell you, you are Peter," Petros. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." These are a lot of familiar verses, aren't they? I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, folks, these are hotly contested verses. And as I thought about these verses, I thought, I don't really want to spend a lot of time on this, but if I don't spend time on this, the contestation of these verses, then what's going to happen is probably a quarter or a half of you are going to be thinking about that dispute about these verses for the next 25 minutes and not hear it. So I'm going to deal with it. Okay? And then we're going to get back to the context and the flow of the text. So I'm going to need to talk about Rome just for a minute. As Rome became a central point of church leadership, as the early church was growing and spreading, Rome obviously was the center of the world for a while, right? For a good long time. And it started happening that, you know, there were bishops, leaders in the church, and particularly in Rome, and the bishops in Rome saw themselves as the leaders of the church. They started referring to themselves as pontifex, popes. About the end of the 4th century into the 5th century, that's a long time after the establishment of the early church, right? That's hundreds of years later. They start referring to themselves as popes. Now, doctrines about the pope, about that word, about those men, about that particular office in the Roman Catholic Church, doctrines about the Pope have evolved through ongoing traditions in the Roman Catholic Church over centuries. It's not what you're going to get from reading the scriptures. It comes from tradition. And in fact, one of the most important doctrines about the Pope in the Roman Catholic Church is one that is only from 150 years ago. The doctrine of papal infallibility. Do you know what I'm talking about when I talk about that? Papal infallibility. That when the Pope speaks from the chair, ex cathedra, he speaks infallibly. Now that, it was only instituted in the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church in 1870. And so based on the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church structure, they then, through the understanding of tradition, interpret these statements in Matthew 16 that they mean that Jesus is naming his successor, Peter, as the first pope. And look at the text, read it through. There is no discussion about succession from Jesus to Peter. It's not there. It's not in the Bible. There's no discussion about Peter's ability to be infallible. There is no exclusive authority given to Peter. In fact, just consider Peter with me just for a moment, okay? If Peter is Christ's first successor as the first pope, then Peter would have had exclusive authority and his successor would have had exclusive authority. But the only problem is Peter died before John, which means his successor would have exclusive authority over an apostle of Christ. Doesn't make sense. Peter also, later on, he denies Jesus 3 times. And after Jesus' ascension, Peter actually, even though he's a leader in the apostles, in the disciples, even though he's often a spokesperson, which is what we're seeing here in Matthew 16, he is actually under the authority of the other apostles because he's sent out by them. The main church in the world at that time is not Rome, it's Jerusalem, and James seems to be the head of that church. He seems to be the one who is overseeing that church. And it's Paul, not Peter, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, which includes Rome. It is Paul who actually comes to Peter and has to correct Peter, doesn't he, when he's saying some things that are not biblical according to the new covenant. See, if scriptures do anything at all, brothers and sisters, they deny that there is any such thing as papal authority to Peter or anyone. I want to make that very, very clear. Now, in reaction to Rome, here is another problem. Many people in the Protestant church have looked at this text and said that when Jesus says, "On this rock I am building my church," that the rock can only refer to the confession of Peter and have nothing to do with Peter himself. The problem with that is that I don't think we get that from the text either. Jesus says, "You are Peter." You are, and he changes his name to Petros, which means rock or stone. And on this rock, I am building my church. And he gives the keys of the kingdom to Peter. So what does this mean then? Now, I want to say to you that you cannot disconnect Peter from his confession. Jesus is saying this to Peter because he has made that confession. That's very, very true. Peter makes a rock-solid confession of Christ, given to him by revelation of God. We can't separate Peter's confession from Peter himself. And Jesus is referring to Peter, though, but that goes along with the confession that Peter makes, and Jesus changes his name on that basis to Petros. I think what we're seeing here is something that we see all through the Gospels. Peter is often, and if you go through the Gospels, you'll see it, he's often the spokesperson for the disciples. In fact, he's often seen as a leader of the disciples. And even here, we see that the question Jesus asked is not to Peter, was it? It was a you plural, wasn't it? It was to all the disciples, not just to Peter. Peter is doing that right here. He's answering as a representative of the whole group who are in attendance right before Jesus. So this makes sense to me when I read the other epistles, when I read the other letters in the New Testament, when I read letters like Paul, for instance. When Paul is talking, he's writing to the Ephesians, it's a Gentile church, he's telling them, you are part of the whole church, you know, you are combined, there's one church in God, in Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ. And then he says how it's built, and he says it's built on the foundation of the, not confession, apostles. It's built on the foundation of the apostles. Now, all of those apostles make that confession in Christ, don't they? Every single one of them. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. He talks about them being like rocks that are the foundation of the building. And you know what? You and I are rocks that are built on top of them. And even Peter himself talks about that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, as a temple, right? The church is the temple of God. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, Peter is saying that Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the building that the new temple believers are being built upon. So I think what we are seeing here is that Jesus is saying that Peter is the rock because he is an apostle that makes a correct confession in the Lord Jesus Christ as a representative of all the apostles who make correct confessions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church is built upon the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. I think that's what we get in this text as we read the rest of Scripture and understand it, because Jesus looks at Peter and says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Look closely at these words. These are beautiful words. I will build my church. Now, like I said, this is theologically rich this week. We're going to have to deal with a lot of stuff because there's potentially confusing things here. You could bring up an objection. You can say, hang on, wait a minute, Steve. How do they understand the word church? I mean, Jesus hasn't died and risen again yet, has he? We don't see the church established yet on the apostles and prophets, and we don't see them going out and spreading out and building the church yet after Jesus' death. We don't see that. We know that the new covenant is not yet in, because the church is established in the work of the cross. The new covenant is established in the work of the cross. It's true, isn't it, that the new covenant is in Christ's blood, right? And so we celebrate that in communion, yes. So is there a church prior to the new covenant? Is there an understanding of this word prior to the new covenant? How can they possibly understand what Jesus means? These are very, very important words and Jesus is saying here. And this is not a new word. This word church in the Greek, it is the word ekklesia. It's found in the Old Testament in various places. Jeremy read one of those places this morning. You heard it as the word congregation. Ekklesia, it means called out ones, it means gathered ones. It can mean church. And we see it in various places, and this is what the people of Israel saw themselves. They saw themselves as God's ekklesia. In the Greek Old Testament, it is all through it. Let me give you an example. Psalm 22:22. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, ekklesia, I will praise you. This is talking about the gathering of Israel. But talking about this, Jesus is kind of saying something stunningly significant. The gathering of God, this word, this ekklesia word, the ekklesia of Israel, is not going to be any longer, because you know this word, gathering, it's a very familiar word to you, disciples. It's no longer going to be identified in the perspective of national identity or physical lineage. Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the long-expected Messiah of Israel from God. It is what the whole Old Testament has been anticipating. The ekklesia of Israel has its identity fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah of the gathering of Israel has come, and now the identity of God's people is found solely, only, no other way other than in Him. It's glorious. It's glorious. It's a messianic community fulfilled in Christ. First to the Jew, yes, isn't it? First to the Jew, and then expanding the borders of God's people to this community of Gentiles in the whole entire world through the cross and through the witness and the foundation of these apostles. That's what we've seen foreshadowed, I think, in Matthew. We've seen, in the last few weeks, seen Jesus? He's not just going to Jewish regions, is he? He's saying, hey, listen, this is a Messiah I am. I'm coming through the Jews, but it's not just to the Jews, it's going through the Jews, and I'm going into Gentile regions, and I'm doing exactly the same thing. See, it's not that Jesus replaces the Old Testament ekklesia with the New Testament ekklesia. By the way, I don't like that word replace. I've heard that word replacement, and there might be some people who understand what I'm talking about here, and they point fingers, and this person has replacement theology. In other words, one has replaced the other. I don't think it's a term that we should use, brothers and sisters, because it's often a misrepresentation of the people that you're talking about. That's not the case. I think what Jesus is showing is he is not the replacement. He's not replacing the ekklesia. He's fulfilling it. He's fulfilling it in continuation, and he expands it through this expected Messiah, and it's glorious. And he's going to continue building it, and it's going to go through this new covenant that he's going to bring in the cross. He's going to fulfill it there. Jesus is talking about building his messianic community that will become a new covenant community, because there will be a new, the old will be gone. There will be a discontinuation of the old, and there will be a new there. But there's still a continuation of people who have faith in Christ. And so there will become a new covenant community in the work of the cross. It's my church, Jesus says. It's Jesus' church. And because it belongs to the Messiah, who is the Son of God, it is, listen to this word, indestructible. And it always has been. Indestructible. Look at the next words. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Wow. Right? Just think about Israel in the Old Testament, always under threat of being wiped out from the powerful nations around it, taken into exile, looking for the one who would bring in an eternal victory and reign. Here he is. Here he is. He is building his church, and it will never, never, never perish. How do you feel about that? Isn't it great? That's what those words mean. It's never going to die. Where you see the gates of hell will not prevail against it, I know there are all of these different interpretations of this, but the word in the Greek is simply Hades. It simply means the place of the dead. It means the grave. He's simply saying, I'm building my church, and my church is my church. It's built on those who confess me, and I am the one building it, and I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and it will never be destroyed. It's never going to die. It's never going to go to Hades. It's never going to die. It's always going to be there. It'll never be destroyed. It's an eternal church. And there is no power in all of the universe that can stop Jesus building his church. Do you get that? You should at least have a smile on your face right now. I can't see all your smiles. I get that. But, you know, there is nothing that's going to stop Jesus' church. Look at me intently for a moment. Look in the eyes, right? I want to see your eyes. I can see your eyes. I want to see them. And yours too. What do you do when people speak with negative fatalism about the church? What do? Do you ever hear negative fatalism about the church? You might be thinking, what are you talking about? You know, it's comments like this. I hear so many comments like this. Unfortunately, I've heard way too many comments like this. No, not so much in our church, but over the years I've heard a few. About how bad and pathetic the church is. How it's not doing its job. How it's weak. How it's dying. How the church is hemorrhaging. How it's losing its young people. And fatalistic questions as if the church is going to die if certain things happen, right? Like, you know, what will happen to the church if we lose religious freedom? As if is the church going to survive these things? Brothers and sisters, these are vicious lies from the pit of hell, casting doubts on the reality of Christ and his church. Please take every thought captive when these sorts of things come to your mind. Correct it. It's sinful thinking. Correct it with the words of Jesus. I am building my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Correct it with those words. Whatever happens in countries, in any country, in our country, in the world, there's nothing that can ever defeat and destroy Christ building his church. Just look at the context in the early church. In the early church spread out and expanded. In what type of context did that happen? Well, it was illegal to be a Christian. It was illegal to say Jesus Lord over Caesar Lord. Christians had to hide, they had to run, yes, they had to spread, they had to meet secretly, and this is what happens in other nations around the world today. Let me ask you a question. Has persecution ever in the entire history of the church killed the church? Oh, please answer. No. No. Actually, Christ has used persecution to grow his church. In those living according to the conviction and confidence of their confession. That's how Christ has grown his church. No earthly authority, not one in any country, not Australia, not America, not China, not anywhere, can ever see the death of the church. In fact, God may even use it to grow his church. And the church will share the victory. But listen, the church is also sharing in Christ's authority. Look at Jesus' next words in verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The keys of the kingdom of heaven, they're given to Peter. Now, they're not physical keys, all right? I know you see paintings, particularly in Roman Catholic churches, you know, the robe with the keys on the side and the Pope gets the keys. And it's nothing to do with this. They are the authority of the kingdom of heaven, the authority of Christ's rule and reign, not any man's rule and reign. They are the authority of Christ's rule and reign. And we are told what that authority actually is. The authority is the authority to bind and loose. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, these words, by the way, they're also repeated, so it's not just given to Peter, it's given to the whole church because we see it repeated in Matthew chapter 18. We're going to deal with them more when we get there. But for now, it's worth saying, I think, that some of the misunderstanding of these words is because we haven't got this translated word for word in our modern translations, because it's a little bit clunky to say it word for word. The modern translation that does translate it word for word is the NASB, if you've got it this morning. And so, you know, for instance, the ESV says, whatever shall be bound or whatever shall be loosed on earth shall be bound or loosed in heaven. And in other words, it sounds like whatever determination that we make, right, as those who confess Christ in this world, whatever determination we make that is right and wrong, okay, gets ratified in heaven. So what we ever say, that'll get ratified in heaven. What we bind, what we loose, shall be bound in heaven or loosed in heaven. Now, if the Pope could speak ex cathedra, this would be a very good way of translating that for him, because he would say, yeah, whatever I say is going to get ratified by God. But that is not what the original text says. Now, the translators have been kind to us. They're trying to smooth, you know, and make it easy to read. But unfortunately, it is very clunky to read. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, it's a perfect passive is the tense of the participle here. It's what has been done already. It's done and it's continuing for you to use, right? And so it is whatever you loose on earth or bind on earth shall have been loosed and bound in heaven, shall already have been made. The determination is already done. If you are using the scriptures, God's revelation that is infallible through Christ to determine what is right and wrong, because it's not us who does it, it's God, it is already coming with the authority of God of heaven. Because it's his word, it's his Christ. That's what this is. It's already timeless truth in heaven. The church makes judgments in this world on the basis of the truth of Christ. Peter was to do that, the apostles were to do that, and the church is to do that. And so long as it's based on the truth of Christ, it has already come with the authority of heaven. So when we, the church in Christ, stand on the authority of God's word in Christ, we make judgments that already come as the highest possible authority, higher authority than any legislation, than anybody, than any court, than any king, than any president or power in this world. Isn't that amazing? Those who confess Christ correctly will live in his victory and authority. And just lastly, as we finish, those who confess Christ correctly will glory in the cross. I'm going to skip over a verse here. I'm going to skip over verse 20, and I'm going to ask you if you want to understand more about verse 20 and you haven't read my blog this week, go back and read my blog this week. I did it for that reason. This is where we need to also give Peter a little bit of latitude, okay? Because he hasn't seen the reality of the cross yet. Look at verse 21 to 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your eyes on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, look at this. Isn't this amazing? Peter's just confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and now he's saying, "You'll never go to the cross." And what we see here in between these two conversations between Jesus and Peter is like a pivotal point in Matthew's gospel, because from this point, Jesus starts focusing our attention on Jerusalem, on the cross, on the death and resurrection, on his work that he's come here to do for us. And this, by the way, has always been the way that God would save his people, through the death and resurrection of Christ as the once and for all sacrifice for sin. Look at how Jesus tells his disciples. He says, I must go to Jerusalem to die, to suffer, to die, to rise. Must. It's a necessity. That word is must. It's necessary. Why? Why is it a must? Why does he have to say must there? Why is it such a necessary? Because, look at me, because of your sin. Because of your sin. He has to go to Jerusalem and die because we are sinners who have rebelled against the God of the universe, and we can't pay for it ourselves. Only God can do that for us. Only Jesus, who is God, who became man and lived a perfect life, can come and substitute himself for us on the cross. Only he can pay our debt. Only he can take the wrath of God in our place. There is no other way, and if we don't have Christ, we still remain under the wrath of God for all of eternity in hell. There is only one way to deal with sin, and that is the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our sin makes it a much... Jesus could have just turned around to Peter when Peter said, "Never, Lord," and said, "What, are you forgetting your sin? You're forgetting that this thing needs to be paid for? Look, the blood of bulls and goats aren't doing it. They're only a picture of how it's going to be done." And that's every single human being that is in this perspective, in this situation, under the condemnation of God. And the reason that the whole ecclesia must find its identity only in the Messiah is because only he can do it. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. And there's nothing in us that can do anything. It's only through faith in Jesus, in him, his substitutionary work for us. There's not one piece of work that you and I can do for ourselves. That's his purpose. So he turns around to Peter and he says to Peter, "You're reminding me of Satan. You're reminding me of Satan," because this is exactly what Satan did in the wilderness, right? Jesus, "I'm going to give you, if you bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. You can do whatever you want." And Jesus says, "Absolutely not." Why? Because he's not here just to rule the kingdoms of the earth and try and make them better and good. No, he's here to go to the cross to save all those who would put their faith in him. So Jesus says to Satan, "Away with you, Satan," at the end of the wilderness testing. "Away with you, Satan." And that same word he says here to Peter, "Away behind me, Peter. Go, get behind me, Peter." And so Peter, he says, "You're a hindrance to me. You're a stumbling block to me," Jesus says. Peter goes from being rock to stumbling block. Do you see that? In a split second. He goes from being saint to Satan in a split second. Why? How does that happen? It happens when we question the necessity of the cross. And later on, Peter's going to get this right. As we finish, just listen to Peter getting it right. Because Jesus does go to the cross. He rises from the dead. He ascends back into heaven. The apostles go out and they spread the news of Jesus as they are the foundation of the church that's being built upon as they confess this true confession. And in front of all of the Israelites at Pentecost, Peter says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Those who confess Christ correctly will glory in the cross." How's your assurance? How's your assurance today? It's not in yourself. It's in a correct confession of Jesus because it's Jesus. It's given to us by God. It comes with the victory and authority of Christ, and it's because of the glory of the cross. How's your assurance?